Well, I want to welcome you all. It's always exciting to be able to be together with the people of God. We'll start with a question. What does it mean to have real life in Christ? Could there be a more significant question for us to ask? I think as we go through this this series, and as the kids in the youth group are going through the catechism, it really comes down to understanding that question. What does it mean to have real life in Christ? Our souls kind of innately long for meaning and purpose and connection with our Creator. Most people spend their lives chasing after some version of the good life, trying to scratch that itch, trying to satisfy that longing, but to no avail. In the end, ultimately, it's all little more than chasing the wind. The Bible holds the key to our soul's longing, the key to finding real life. We're going to spend the next 3 weeks considering what the Bible teaches about the good news of God's gift of real life through Jesus Christ. For today, as we encounter our text in John 3, the core reality that we'll be looking at is that God gives real life to those who believe and embrace the truth about Jesus Christ. God gives real life to those who believe and embrace the truth about Jesus Christ. This is why we printed the Apostles' Creed for you in your programs. It's why we just sang this version of the Apostles' Creed, to remind ourselves of the core tenets, the basic things that Christians believe. Those who claim to have life in Christ, who claim to belong to Him, hold these truths that bind us together. And so, without further ado, I'll read today from John chapter 3. We're going to focus in on verses 16 and 17. 16 through 18. But we'll read verses 1 through 21. With that, I would invite you to stand out of reverence for God's Word. It's a symbolic gesture. And if this is the only way that you're honoring God's Word, I would suggest to you that God's Word is not honored. However, this is just a reminder to us that God's Word is not like other writings. It's not like the preaching or the singing. This is the direct Word for us from God Himself, through the pens of men, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And here, the evangelist John recounts for us a story of Jesus interacting with Nicodemus. When he comes to this place, Nicodemus is one of the leading teachers of all of Israel. They're already recognizing that there's something different about Jesus. And this interaction takes place at night. We're not told why, but I think we can guess why. With that said, hear the word of the Lord. Now there was a Pharisee, a man named Nicodemus, who was a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the signs you are doing if God were not with him." Jesus replied, "Very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they're born again." "How can someone be born again, be born when they're old?" Nicodemus asked. "Surely they cannot enter a second time into their mother's womb to be born." Jesus answered, "Very truly I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." "How can this be?" Nicodemus asked. "You are Israel's teacher," Jesus said, "and you don't understand these things? Very truly I tell you, we speak of what we know. We testify of what we have seen, but still you people do not accept our testimony. I've spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people loved darkness instead of light, because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light, so that it may be seen plainly that what they have done has been done in the sight of God. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. You may be seated. Father, as we begin our time in your word today, it is almost unquestionable that we each arrive here with different things on our minds, different burdens, different joys. We have such a list in our prayer insert to remind us to pray for one another. And even as Shelley mentioned earlier, new things, changes, the roller coaster of life every day. Lord, in this moment, we ask that you would take these things. Help us now. Grant us the will to cast our cares upon you, to put our anxiety at your feet, knowing that you care for us. Father, we ask that you would silence any competing voices in our minds and hearts, that you would silence the voice of the world, the flesh, and the devil, that we might hear only you. Protect us from human error, from the frailty of your vessel. And Father, we ask that you would open your word to our hearts as you open our hearts to your word. These things we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. God gives real life to those who believe and embrace the truth about Jesus Christ. As we have just read in this encounter between Jesus and Nicodemus, there is a crucial element to being able to have eternal life, to be able to see the kingdom of God. We need to understand what these things mean, but at the heart of this is the idea of believing. We sang this morning about the things that we believe, the gifts that God gives to those who believe. Now, we need to sort out what God means when he tells us this. You'll see on your program a number of different points that we want to find in the text here as we go through it. The order's a little rearranged, perhaps, from what we might normally do. You know that normally I would walk through the verses and take them in that order, but I think for our purposes, it's going to help us to follow the flow of the logic a little bit better if we take the order a little differently. And so first, I'm going to start with the longing. As we begin here, Nicodemus comes to Jesus. He comes at night, ostensibly because he doesn't want anybody else to know that he's meeting with Jesus. That seems like a reasonable understanding, even though we're not explicitly told. He's among the leadership. He's a Pharisee. He's a teacher. He's part of the Sanhedrin. As one of the members of the ruling council and one of the prominent teachers, Jesus is dealing with someone who we think immediately in our mind as his enemy. Jesus doesn't. At this point, Nicodemus doesn't either. In fact, we'll read later on, after the resurrection, that Nicodemus has become a follower of Jesus and goes with Joseph of Arimathea to take charge of Jesus' body after he's crucified. No longer concerned about what anybody else thinks. But at this point, when they get together, Nicodemus comes, even though he does seem to fear the reprisals. What is this going to mean? What are people going to think? Yet he comes. Why would he do that? Why would any of us come? I think it's a lot easier for us to just ignore God. It's easier for us to ignore God because we like God in his place if he would just stay in the box we put him in. If God would just stay on a leash, then we like him. We like Jesus. This idea of the good guy God who just wants us to be happy. Oh yeah, as long as God performs. We love the blessings of God. We just don't want him. Now that sounds like a harsh and terrible thing for me to say. The reason that I say that is because our hearts are crying out for something, for some kind of meaning. We find it in our jobs, in our relationships, in our pursuit of whatever satisfies our urges. Maybe it's adventure. Maybe it's the next high. But we pursue it. We pursue pleasure. We avoid pain. And inside of us, there's a hole that can only be filled by God. And so we search. Some of you in this room have searched. You've tried multiple religions. You've followed many teachers, self-help gurus, trying to satisfy that longing, to fill that hole. And yet you're here. For many of you, because you found what you were looking for. For some of you, because you're still looking. Today, as we address the longing here, everything that we're going to talk about today has to do with how we can satisfy that longing. How can we be fully, lastingly satisfied to find the meaning in life? Spoiler alert, it's Jesus. God gives real life to those who believe and embrace the truth about Jesus. So when we talk about this longing, notice this. We were created to glorify God in perfect intimacy. I know I got four blanks for you to fill in there. I'm going to give it to you again. Take some time. Brad's got it up on the screen for you. We were created to glorify God in perfect intimacy. In other words, we were made for his kingdom. Jesus addresses this right out of the gate. When Nicodemus comes to him, he says, Lord, we know you must be from God. Now, this is an interesting thing coming from a Pharisee, right? We know, because we've read to the end of the story, we know that the Pharisees are going to be the leading voice in putting Jesus to death. They'll do anything to shut him down. Nicodemus is part of that crowd. Now, I think it's reasonable to assume he doesn't participate in those things later on, or he wouldn't be taking Jesus' body after the crucifixion. However, that's his crowd. That's his tribe. His buddies, his friends, his co-workers, the people who respect him. But he's got to figure this Jesus out. And he says right up front, we already know you're from God. We already know. Many of you have heard me say a lot of times, there's no such thing as an atheist in reality. We know that there's a God. Science, the more we understand science, the more we know there's a creator. There's an intelligent designer. We may not accept the Bible as truth, but we know there is something. Order doesn't come from chaos. And we know that better and better the more we study it. The deeper we dive, the more we understand there is a God. And so we want to know more. We have this quest, this search for truth and for meaning. Nicodemus is on that quest. If you're from God, I got to know you. Notice he doesn't even ask him a question. He just says, we know you're from God, because otherwise you couldn't do the things that you're doing. But Jesus answers the question Nicodemus isn't yet asking. You can't see the kingdom of God without being born again. Why is he there? Because he has the same longing that we all have, to be a part of God's kingdom, to be in that intimate relationship with his Creator. Whether he knows it or not, whether you and I know it or not, that's what our hearts are longing for. And nothing else will satisfy it. Well, we might keep chasing. We might spend our whole lifetime chasing. In fact, most of the people in the history of the world do exactly that. They chase after that thing that only God can fulfill in them. And they'll choose any answer except him. If that's been you, I want you to listen closely today. Because you need to know this. If you've already come to realize that he is the only answer, then I want you to listen closely today, because the people you love need to know this. And you cannot love them by not telling them the truth. We are created to glorify God in perfect intimacy. And Jesus says, you can't do that unless you're reborn. That's the problem. What's the problem? We are sinners by nature. We're sinners by nature. Therefore, we are condemned by default. Again, it's more blanks than you usually have to fill in, but so I'm going to keep saying it. All right. So we were created to glorify God in perfect intimacy. The problem is that we are sinners by nature. Therefore, we are condemned by default. This is where we'll go a little bit out of order, because Jesus gives the explanation after this conversation. We're going to give the explanation a little bit at the beginning. Jesus says in verse 18 that we are by nature already condemned. Notice, we'll start with 16, because you're so familiar with it. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they've not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. Last week, we talked about the reality that if all of this stuff that we're seeing, that we're proclaiming from the Bible, if this isn't absolutely true, then it's absolutely a waste of time. Jesus is either everything or he is nothing, and there really is no in-between option left for us in the Scriptures. If he is who he says he is, there's nothing more important, and we need to get right, because we will stand before a holy God, and we are unholy people. And everything that comes before God that falls short of his glorious standard will be destroyed. That's an eternal truth that we can't escape. We can deny it, we can reject it, we can't escape it. We're going to have to deal with the fact that every single person, everyone, everywhere, throughout all time, will die and stand before their Maker. And we have to give an account for whether we have lived up to what he created us to be and to do. We're sinners by nature. Therefore, we're condemned by default. We're not sinners because we've made mistakes, we've done bad things. To err is human. All of us have, that's for sure. But the reason for that is because it's our nature. We're already born with that sin in us. We inherit it from our parents. They inherit it from theirs. They inherit it from theirs. It's part of us. Ever since Adam and Eve first rebelled against the rule of God in their lives and decided they wanted to do their thing instead of God's thing, every single one of us has been in the same boat. There's a seed of it at our core, and we can't escape it. And because we can't escape it, because that's who we are, we stand condemned already. It's not that Jesus came into the world to bring judgment. That time will come when he returns. He came to give us an out, to give us an option, so that we could believe and be saved. Turn, if you would, to the right just slightly. We'll be back in John 3, but turn to the book of Ephesians. Those of you who are regulars here probably already have your Bible. Fall open to that, because we spend a fair amount of time there. But just a little bit to the right. These New Testament pages are a little bit skinny. So you're like 9/10 of the way through the book, probably. When you get to, when you get to Ephesians, we're going to find chapter 2. Remember, the longing that we have is that we're created to glorify God in perfect intimacy. But we don't. And that's what we're trying to fill. And the problem we run into is that we're sinners by nature, therefore we're condemned by default already. We don't have to do anything to be condemned. It's how we start out. Notice what he says here in Ephesians chapter 2. I'll start with verse 1. As for you, remember he's writing to the church. He's writing to those who are already claiming to follow Christ, talking about all of us. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you've been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, through believing, through trusting. And this is not from yourselves. It's the gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast. We are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. We're sinners by nature, therefore we are condemned by fault. But notice, as we just read in Ephesians 2, that God's great love, his rich mercy, offers us grace that we take hold of through faith, and it's even God who gives us the faith to take hold of it in the first place. There's no room for boasting. It's not that you're more, if you get it, you're not more holy than the person next to you. If you think that for a moment, then you don't get it yet. You don't understand what grace is. If you think God's given you grace because somehow you're more spiritual or better, more moral, no, you've been put on a path that led you to a particular place. But it's only the Spirit of God in you that opens blind eyes and causes us to see. So in Ephesians 2, we see that God lays out the plan. We see it also in John 3. We'll go back there in just a moment, but we talked about the longing and the problem. Let's mention the plan. Because of his great love for his image bearers, God chose to redeem us through his Son. Because of his great love for his image bearers, God chose to redeem us through his Son. Now we saw that it's by grace that we're saved, and we take hold of that through faith. But God is the one that does it. Back to John, to that most famous verse of all that everybody knows. John 3:16, for God so loved the world. Now, it gets to be confusing when we see terms that get used in a variety of different ways, because we're told that we are supposed to not love the world. We're supposed to separate from the world. God hates the worldly things. It's not talking about that sense of the world. But he loves the world that he created. He loves every single human being, even those that he's angry with. Even those who will be condemned, he loves them in the sense that he created them from the beginning to bear his image. Every single person, every human being ever created in the image of God, no matter how distorted and muddled up that image might be in you or me. And I think we can all recognize that image is a little bit like a funhouse mirror sometimes. But he created us for the purpose of being his, to glorify him in perfect intimacy. And in that sense, he loves every single one of us. He loves his image bearers, those he created. And because of his great love for his image bearers, God chose to redeem us through his Son. He didn't have to do it. He chose to do it. It was his plan from the beginning. For God so loved the world that he created all these image bearers that he sent his one and only begotten Son. The only Jesus, God himself, eternally God in the person of the Son. God sent him in the person of Jesus to take on flesh, to be born of a virgin, so he doesn't inherit the same sin that we inherit, to walk the life that you and I cannot. We fail because we are by nature objects of wrath. He is by nature the Son of God. He has no sin of his own, and he demonstrated that by walking through this life never once failing to perfectly glorify God in perfect intimacy. No sin ever, in thought, in word, in deed, in the things that he didn't do. Man, I can't even get through the day. Jesus spent his whole life facing every temptation that you and I face, whatever it is. Sometimes that's hard for us to grasp. Whatever kind of temptation you deal with, pride, anger, greed, lust, sloth, Jesus was tempted toward those things. In fact, for him, you don't think he had the strongest attention of hell trying to tempt him away? And yet never once sinned. God chose to redeem us through his Son. Again, it's God's sovereign grace. It's not because we're worthy. It's not because we've done anything. But he's done everything. He doesn't tell Nicodemus, if you want to see the kingdom of God, you got to clean up your act. Nicodemus was already about as cleaned up as a person could be. He was in the ruling council. He was among the group of teachers known for their religious piety. They were the ones, we think Pharisee, and of course we think of bad things and judgmentalism and all that. But at the time, when people thought of Pharisees, what they thought of was the most holy, righteous, best person you could possibly be. And Jesus said, you know what? The standard isn't the Pharisees. Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, you don't have a shot. No sin can stand before God. Well, that leaves all of us out, doesn't it? All of us, utterly without hope, objects of wrath by nature. But God said, I'm going to send my Son. He's going to bear their sin and shame on himself. Therefore, by sending my Son as a sacrifice of atonement to pay that penalty in their place, I will be not only just in holding to the righteous rule that a just judge must. A judge who is just can't let sin go, can't let crime go unpunished. We know that personally, some of us. When we see perpetrators not be punished, and we don't think, boy, that's such a sweet judge that they just let them go. Nobody thinks that, unless it's you. So God's not a bad judge who just overlooks sin. He is a perfect judge. And he says, I'm doing this so that I can be both just and the one who justifies. So the price is paid. And he unites us with Christ by faith. But there's something of a dilemma here. We try to fill the longing, but we run into the problem. God had a plan. Here's our dilemma. Our sinful hearts do not love God or desire to believe in His Son. Our sinful hearts do not love God or desire to believe in His Son. This is why Jesus tells Nicodemus, you must be born again. You can't be you in the flesh, in all your sin, and be a part of the kingdom of God. God's rule, God's intimate, perfect connection with you, where He is God and you are in submission to Him. In this loving harmony that the Jews call shalom. The peace of being at one with God. You can't have that unless you're reborn. Why? Because we love darkness instead of light. Isn't that what Jesus said? This is the verdict. Light has come. At the beginning of his gospel in John 1, John calls Jesus the light. Jesus says, I am the light of the world. Now he says to Nicodemus, the light has come. The problem is because of our sinful hearts. We don't want it. We want the feeling of being clean and forgiven. We want that satisfaction of having our longing fulfilled. What we don't want is to surrender. We want it our way. It's like that J.G. Wentworth, it's my money and I want it now kind of thing. I want God on my terms. I want God to do what I want. I want God to bless me, to make me happy, to give me my best life now. God says that's not how it works. Your best life is me. And that's a life that never ends. It's a life forever, an eternal life with no downside. But in the meantime, if I'm going to follow him, I have to give up the things that I've made idols, the things I've put before him. My will, my desires have to take a back seat to what my perfect Heavenly Father has already determined is the right, best thing for me. Our sinful hearts do not love God or desire to believe in his Son. We just saw recently in 2 Thessalonians that this was the problem with those who are deceived and under the delusion is they refuse to love the truth and instead delighted in wickedness. God bless me, but bless me on my terms. I wasn't going to have you turn here. You don't have to. You can jot it down. Excuse me. Ezekiel chapter 36. An Old Testament passage that is about as clear a picture of the gospel and what Jesus would later do on the cross as I can think of. Ezekiel 36, look at verses 26 and 27. Again, you can look it up on your own if it's a struggle finding it. God himself says to Israel, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws." This was his chosen people. They had all the knowledge that they needed to walk with God. What they didn't have was a heart that would. Romans 8:7 tells us that the heart that's governed by the flesh, the mind controlled by the flesh, doesn't submit to God. It can't. In fact, it's hostile to God. We like to create gods. We might even call it God. We might even call it Jesus. But we redefine him into some kind of an idol that fits what we want him to be, rather than simply letting God be God. The dilemma is that our sinful hearts do not love God or desire to believe in his Son. So God gives us the solution. As we just saw in Ezekiel 36, God gives us new, reborn hearts that desire him. The dilemma is that our sinful hearts do not love God or desire to believe in his Son. The solution is that God himself gives us new, reborn hearts that desire him. Here in John 3, he says to Nicodemus, it's here somewhere. verse 7, "You should not be surprised at my saying you must be born again." And then he makes this transition to wind and spirit, and it just kind of seems a little odd. But the connection, when we recognize it, becomes something that we can't miss ever again. Remember, God gives us new reborn hearts that desire him. And he says we must be reborn. We must be born of the flesh, of water. And it's clear from the context that's exactly what he's talking about. Some would say that's a reference to baptism. Baptism doesn't even exist yet. John's baptism does. Christian baptism doesn't and won't until after Jesus dies. So that's not what he's talking about. And considering that no part of this context has anything to do with baptism anyway, it would be weird if he just randomly threw that in. What he's talking about is being born. Nicodemus' response is, well, how can you be born again? You've got to go back into your mom? That's crazy. That can't happen. And Jesus said, come on, man. You've got to be born naturally and spiritually. Notice the connection that he makes. You should not be surprised at my saying you must be born again. Verse 8, the wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it's going. Not that you can't tell the direction. We do that now. But you don't know where the source is. You can't pinpoint. Where does the wind begin? Where does it end? Where does it flow from? It's the same type of thing that God presents to Job when Job says, if God just show up, we get this whole thing settled. And God shows up, and Job says, I'm going to sit down. I didn't know what I was talking about. You're God. I'm not. Jesus says, listen, you got to be born again, and it's not from you. You don't control the wind. You don't understand the wind. This is a thing that God does. He continues to finish out verse 8, so it is with everyone born of the Spirit. It's not something you manipulate. It's not something the preacher in the pulpit can cause you to do. If we say the right words, we get just the right formula, and if we have the right songs and the right lighting and the good mood and everything's the right vibe and you're at that big Christian conference and they invite you to come down and this is great. Billy Graham never saved one soul. God did. Only God. So when God changes your heart, when the Holy Spirit in you takes hold of you and shows you that grace, he is so beautiful and so compelling that when you finally get it, because he's opened your eyes, everything else you thought was important suddenly becomes pale and weak and limp and pointless. My identity as I see me becomes way less important than how God sees me. That's what matters. And in Christ, when he takes out my old hard heart and gives me a new soft heart that responds to him, he changes my identity. And I am reborn with a new heart given from Him, born both naturally of the flesh, obviously, or you wouldn't be here, and born of the Spirit, so that I can choose Him for the first time. I have a heart that's able to choose Him. Do you realize that if our hearts are so hard that we are hostile to God, this is what Paul's saying in Romans 8. It's what the Lord's saying through Ezekiel way back in his prophecy. It's the picture that we have all through the Old Testament when we look at the history of Israel. It's the picture that we have in everything that Jesus is saying when he says that people didn't want the light. People just rejected him. He came to those who should know him best, to his own people. And they turned him away. And they'd been prepared for millennia to receive him. But they couldn't, because they didn't have a heart that wanted to. Right now, if you want to be saved, if you want to be born again, if you want Jesus, there is not one thing in the universe that can keep you from that. Nothing. Jesus said, "Everyone who the Father draws to me will come." No one can come unless they're drawn by the Father. And no one who comes gets turned away. If you have that desire, if that's something that is, that's where you feel your heart pulling you, there's a reason for that. But you don't get to come on your terms. I can't come to him thinking I offer him anything with my good behavior and my holiness and all of that junk. And I can't come to him demanding, saying, "Lord, I want to come to you, but I want to hang on to my sin. I'm going to hang on to this part." We don't get to come demanding. We come face down, open hands to receive, because we've got nothing to give. You and I bring nothing to the table. Not one part do we bring to our salvation except the sin that makes it necessary in the first place. Every other part is him. And here's his offer. In the midst of all of that, God makes an offer to sinners like you and me. Those who believe the good news of salvation through Christ receive life in him. Those who believe the good news of salvation through Christ receive life in him. If you believe, you receive. Now, don't misunderstand. This isn't that, you know, speak it into existence kind of prosperity. If I just believe hard enough, I can create a reality. If I follow my heart. Listen, your faith doesn't mean anything by itself. We talked about that last week. Paul established that in 1 Corinthians 15. If it's not true, then it doesn't matter how much you believe it. The rope's got to be anchored to something for it to help when you hold on to it. But those who believe the good news of salvation through Christ receive life in him. Isn't that the nature of what John 3:16 says? God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever, what? Believes in him will not perish, will not die, will not face the condemnation that God rightly holds against us already, but will have eternal life. Our memory verse for today comes from this same chapter, down in verse 36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on them. Those who believe the good news of salvation through Christ receive life in him. At the beginning of John's gospel, in chapter 1, he said, as many as received him, as many as believed in his name, to them he gives the right to become children of God. A new identity. A new me. reborn for God's purposes. Reborn not to face His wrath. His wrath no longer has any part of me, because it's all been poured out on Jesus. And when I receive the gift that He offers, He saves me from His wrath. When you hear that term salvation, what does it mean? It means to be saved, right? You hear Jesus called a Savior. What does that mean? That's one who saves. So we throw these terms around like they're, you know, this special Christian jargon. All we're talking about is you're a dead man, and God offers you a way to be saved from the wrath that is already rightly earned by your sin. It's our nature. We're born children of wrath. And He offers us a chance to be saved from that wrath and to become children of God. That's the power. You might also notice in our program we have the New City Catechism that we're doing with the youth. And as they are going through this, it happens as God would have it, that tonight's lesson, tonight's question 29, is how can we be saved? The answer that they will learn and memorize, we'll probably memorize the children's version, but we'll discuss it. How can we be saved? Only by faith in Jesus Christ and in His substitutionary atoning death on the cross. In other words, a death that makes us right with God, dying as a sacrifice in our place. So even though we're guilty of having disobeyed God and are still, even now, even in Christ, we're still inclined to all evil, nevertheless, God, without any merit of our own, but only by pure grace, imputes, in other words, He credits to us the perfect righteousness of Christ when we repent and believe in Him. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. Question 30 is, what is faith in Jesus Christ? That's what we're talking about here today. This believing, whenever you hear faith, that's what we're talking about. The believing, the trusting, putting our hope in Him. Faith in Jesus Christ is acknowledging the truth of everything that God has revealed in His Word, trusting in Him, and also receiving and resting on Him alone for salvation as He has offered to us in the gospel. Those who believe the good news of salvation through Christ receive life in Him. But there's a difference between believing and believing. Now, just so we're really clear, you can fill in the blanks with this. Not all believing is the saving kind. Not all believing is the saving kind. John uses the word, or the terms translated believe, more than any other author. There's nobody else in the New Testament that's even close. We don't see this phrase used nearly as much. But John tells us, he says it outright, the reason I'm writing this stuff down for you, there's a ton of other stuff I could write, probably couldn't, you know, all the books in the world wouldn't be enough to contain it. But I'm writing this stuff so that you might believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the Messiah. And in believing, you might have life in His name. That's the purpose of His book. That we would believe that Jesus is the Son of God come to save us. And that we might have life. But in that book, and you don't have to turn there, but just a couple of pages from where we are in John 6, especially in verses 60 and following, we see Jesus has just fed the 5,000. Had this miracle, everybody's coming. Huge crowds. Doesn't matter what other details we know about it. The fact that He had 5,000 people coming to hear Him speak, pretty big deal, right? The miracle was basically His calling card. It was just affirming who He was in the fulfillment of the prophecies of the Old Testament. But 5,000 plus people, this is 5,000 men, 5,000 plus people believed enough to follow him. The crowds were coming. And a smaller portion of them get referred to as the disciples. We often use that interchangeably with the apostles. The apostles are the 12, those close ones. But there's a bigger group, maybe it's several hundred, who are considered disciples. And Jesus confronts them after this miracle, and he says, this whole gathering here, it's not really about you believing in me. You want me to perform more miracles. You had your bellies filled with the bread and the fish, and so you want more of that. You want the blessing. You don't want me. And these are people who are also called believers, people who have believed in him, who have followed him. A disciple is someone who's chosen to take this path and emulate the teacher, to become like the master. And when Jesus confronts them and he says, listen, you gotta eat my flesh and drink my blood, not just fish and loaves, not just the blessings, you need me. And they say, this is a hard teaching. And John records that many of his disciples, many who believed, turned away. So there's a belief that doesn't lead to life. And Jesus turns to the inner circle, to the apostles and those with him, and he says, you going to leave too? Peter's like, where are we going to go? You're the one. You're the one who has the words of eternal life. We have come to know and believe that you are the Son of God. Where else are we going to go? There's a difference in how Peter expresses his belief and those who came and followed the crowd and then left. In James 2:19, you can jot it down. You don't have to turn there. In James 2:19, James, the half-brother of Jesus himself, is talking about the fact that that our faith, apart from deeds, is just talk. Anybody can have the lip service faith. Anybody can profess Christ. But if you're confessing him from the depths of your heart, it shows up in how you live. Right? And he says, you say you believe in one God. Great! The demons believe that too. And they shudder. Not all believing is the saving kind. You can know in your head, Suzanne was talking about this with me recently, that there's so much evidence. When people try to deny that Jesus existed, or that the accounts that we see in the Gospels try to deny the historicity of that, you're just being foolish. You're just being stubborn, because the evidence that we have is sound, it's strong. Anybody can believe that Jesus existed. The Pharisees believed that Jesus existed. Nicodemus even said, we've come to believe that you're a teacher from God. But most of them rejected him. There's a difference between belief and belief. Not all believing is the saving kind. Which leaves us with a decision. Here's the decision. Saving faith recognizes the truth of the gospel and embraces Christ as both Savior and Lord. Saving faith recognizes the truth of the gospel and embraces Christ as both Savior and Lord. John 14:15, Jesus said, if you love me, obey my commands. It's pretty simple. If this is real in you, it changes you. If you've been reborn, if you have a new heart, that changes your desires. It's not that Christians don't sin. It's not that those who have trusted Christ no longer stumble, but we can never again be okay with it. I can't have the t-shirt, now y'all seen it, right? That says, I love Jesus, but I cuss a little. Listen, if that's you, you don't love Jesus. You love cussing and you think Jesus is cute. So I love cussing and I Jesus a little would be a little more accurate. I can't live like who I was if I'm not who I was. If he made me someone new, it changes me. It has to. That's what it means to embrace Christ as Lord. Lord, Master, king, ruler, means he's calling the shots and I'm not. So when he says, forgive your enemies, I don't get to pick and choose who that's going to be. Corrie ten Boom, years later, after, if you're not familiar with her story, the book and the movie, The Hiding Place, tells it very well. But Corrie ten Boom spent time in a concentration camp during World War II, and years later, as she was going around speaking, as she was talking about Jesus, one of the guards from the camp she was in came to her after she spoke and asked forgiveness. And she said her whole body just went rigid. There's no part of her that could possibly in her flesh want to forgive that man. Nobody would ever want that. You saw what happened. And it was work. But she lived with Jesus as her Lord, not her buddy. Your buddy, your pal, your friend can tell you what to do, and you can say, psh, you can't tell me what to do. But you can't say that to your Lord. You can't say that to your King. Now, Jesus is Lord. He is King, whether you acknowledge it or not. But saving faith recognizes the truth of the gospel and embraces him. Not only as Savior, not only I'm putting my hope on you to save me from my sin, but I'm living for you. Romans 12, 1 and 2 says, in view of God's mercy, in view of everything that he's done for us here, what other way could you live than to make your life a sacrifice for him? It's the only thing that makes sense. It's the only reasonable act of worship. Standing for the reading of God's word, you think that is going to somehow express the full gratitude of a life that's been saved from hell? It's a way, but that can't express gratitude. Anybody can stand. We stand for the national anthem. People that don't even give a hoot about it stand for it. Singing songs. Listen, man, I was singing Don't Stop Believing as I'm jamming down the street here in my car. That has nothing to do with anything. Anybody can sing. But when you can sing from the depths of your soul, when it breaks you to think about the fact that you still are pulled towards sin, then you've got something real. Then you're connecting with God at a gut level. Saving faith recognizes the truth of the gospel and embraces Christ as both Savior and Lord. Let me just point out, if you don't embrace him as both Savior and Lord, then you don't have either one. Jesus said that the work of God is to believe in the one he sent. You cannot claim to love God and reject his Son. Can't. I cannot claim to love the Son and not obey his commands. He has to be my Savior, but he's only going to be my Savior if he's my Lord. So that leaves you with a decision to make. God gives real life to those who believe and embrace the truth about Jesus Christ. Is that you? Have you received this real eternal life through faith in Jesus? Listen, it's as simple as believing that he is who he is and that his life, death, and resurrection were enough to pay for all your sin, past, present, and future. It's also as difficult as dying. Dying to yourself. No longer able to live your way, but raised to a new, reborn life by God's grace. The new heart that longs, craves to live God's way. It says, Lord, I don't understand your word. I don't understand this command. I don't understand this thing that you've called me to, but I want it. I love your law, even when it hurts me. Salvation is free to all who will receive it because Jesus paid the full price. If you've not yet embraced Him as Savior and Lord, don't wait. Today is the day of salvation. He's offering peace. He's offering terms of peace now. You don't know if you have tomorrow. If you haven't yet embraced Him as Savior and Lord, don't wait. Repent. Turn around and believe. For the majority of you in this room, you've already made that decision. So if you have already received this grace by faith, how can you let anything else take first place in your life? How can you prioritize anything over Him? And how can we not tell others about Him? Don't misunderstand. If you are in Christ, you also have a decision to make. That's why the Apostle Paul said, I die daily. I have to lay down everything that I hold on to as mine and recognize my entire life as His. That's the kind of believing that saves. God gives real life to those who believe and embrace the truth about Jesus Christ. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, I confess that I am inadequate to be able to rightly communicate the glory and beauty of the saving gospel. But I'm going to do everything I can. For as long as you give me breath to tell the truth. Because we all need Jesus. And we need to worship you with every part of ourselves, not with little fits and spurts where we get all spiritual when it's Jesus time and then we live however we want the rest of the time. Oh God, forgive us. Forgive me. For having lived that way so much of my life, and even today, still battling and struggling with the flesh. I love your law, Lord. I love the truth. I love your light that you give us in Jesus. And yet I know I fail you all the time. Lord, may we, your church, surrender every part of ourselves to pour out the overflowing love that you've shown to us onto everyone else around us. To be as Jesus was, the fullness of grace and truth. Teach us, in light of this incredible mercy that you've shown us, to speak the truth in love. To help others to see that we're just beggars who found bread. We want them to have it too. Be glorified in us today, Lord. Change us as we leave this place. Break us. Prick our hearts. Cause us whatever pain we need to have to be able to turn away from this world and turn to you. Give us a hunger to know Jesus fully. And may that hunger never end. We pray this in His name.